verses 1 to 16, the condemnation of the moralist. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to commit the lesson to you. We thank you so much for your salvation, which has been given to us, not because of how good we are or how moral we are, but Lord, that you have saved us despite our sinfulness. And this morning, as we look at this particular passage, we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us so that we know where we stand before thee. And we pray, Father, that we will always come, not in pride or arrogance, but in humility of spirit and also humility of the heart. And so we pray, Father, that you will direct our thoughts so that we may be focused upon thee. And we commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that you will give us understanding and wisdom. Help us, Lord, to know your word and to know it well. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we may have a heart of obedience, that we may learn to be doers of your word, not just hearers. We commit this time to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are in the first section of the book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, which deals with the condemnation of the human race. And you will recall I mentioned to you that in this first section, Paul is addressing three groups of people. First, in chapter 1, Paul shows that the Gentiles, all the heathens, those who have denied and rejected God, are guilty of sin. We look at the sin of idolatry, sin of immorality, homosexuality, and a long list of horrible sins in chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Now here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul addresses the second group of people, those respectable or morally upright people, and I will just use the term the moralist, who look at the catalogue of sins described in chapter 1 and cried out in disgust, "What wicked sinners! These people who do these horrible things deserve God's wrath. I'm glad I'm not like them." Now, there are many among the Jewish people of Paul's day who typify the moralist. They prided themselves on their moral standards, their ethical values, their clean, law-abiding lives. But Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16, apply to all men everywhere, Jews and non-Jews. Like in any society or any age, in the Greco-Roman world, there were plenty of critics of human behavior. Now, men tend to judge their lives by the lives of other people. And when they do so, most of them see themselves as better or morally more upright than others. You remember the parable of the Pharisees and the publican? How did the Pharisee pray? The Pharisees prayed, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. You know, I'm not like them, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. In fact, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." You see, the Pharisee was comparing himself with others who, in his mind, were worse than he was. And like the Pharisee, we are all prone to think that we shall escape God's judgment because we are outwardly better than other people. But God's judgment will be based on the principles of justice, and it will be the same for all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now this morning, we're going to look at how Paul handles the excuse. You know, "I'm a good person. I don't do these wicked things," or "I'm not as bad as these heathens." Many people think that they will escape God's judgment by living an outwardly upright life. They do not bow down to idols, they are not immoral, or they do not engage themselves in some vices. Now, Paul will show that they are all equally guilty and condemned before God, and that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and in fact the entire book of Romans, you will find that Paul uses a rhetorical device known as a diatribe, which was very common in the Greco-Roman world. Now, a diatribe is a style of instruction that was popular among the Stoic philosophers in those days. Let me just give you two examples of what a diatribe is. First of all, the use of dialogue or conversation with an imaginary opponent, or what we call an interlocutor. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, Paul begins the chapter by addressing his interlocutor or his opponent. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Can you see O man? Look at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man? You see, Paul is engaging in the dialogue with an imaginary opponent. And through this, he presents the truth of the gospel. Now, another example of a diatribe is the use of a question and answer format, emphasizing the use of the second person singular. Now, look at chapter 3, for example. Paul begins with a question. What advantage then had the Jews? And then Paul gives his answer to talk about the advantages of a Jew. Then look at verse 3. But what if some did not believe? Does it mean that God has failed in his promises to his people? And God gave his answer. Or rather, Paul gave his answer. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? You know, is God unjust, unfair? And so you find the use of a question-answer format to bring out the truths of the gospel or God's word. And so when you look at the first section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, you'll find that there is a dialogue between Paul and an imaginary opponent. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul instructs us and shares with us three very important lessons about God's judgment. First of all, God's judgment is according to truth. Now, why would the moral person, the upright person, be condemned before God? Because by his own judgment, he's condemned. Look at verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now Paul begins by pointing out that this moral person, this good man, who say amen to the condemnation of those sins, they are listed in Romans chapter 1, that when he judges someone else, he has then a standard by which he is also going to be judged. And the truth is, he is guilty of doing the same things. Now, I want you to note very carefully that the moralist in verse 1, he is not condemned for judging others, but for being guilty of the same sins committed by others. Look at the last part of verse 1. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. Now, this is something that the moral person would object. You know, I'm not like them all. And I'm sure there are many in Paul's days, and I know there are many today who feel that they are not the person described in Romans chapter 1. You know, Romans chapter 1 is not talking about me. I'm not like them. It may describe others, but it doesn't describe me. Because I'm a law-abiding, you know, home-loving, clean-living, decent person. The truth is, everybody, Jews or Gentiles, has committed at least one of the sins named in Romans chapter 1. If you look back to Romans chapter 1, when Paul condemned the Gentiles, look at verse 30. Can you see in verse 30? Backbiting. You sure you have not backbited before? Look at boaster. Look at, for example, disobedient to parents. Look at verse 31. Unmerciful. And so on. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are guilty of similar faults in our own life. Now, our sins may not be as blatant as described in chapter 1. You know, we are not fornicators, murderers, you know, inventors of evil things. But we are guilty of many of the same offenses. How? First of all, we might have committed these sins in our heart. You remember Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 5, when we hate another person, we are guilty of murdering them in our hearts. When we lust after a person, we are guilty of committing adultery in our heart. And when other things are more important in our life than our relationship with God, you know, we are just as guilty of idolatry as the person who bows before a statue. And so we might have committed these sins in our heart. Or perhaps, you know, it is a matter of degree. You know, one may steal $1 million, another perhaps maybe $10. And by man's standard, the second theft is not so bad. You know, sometimes we excuse ourselves. What we have done is a lesser sin. But by God's standard, both are guilty. And Paul's description of the moral person in verse 1 fits all of us to a certain extent. Now, it's always easier, as the Bible says, to see the mote in someone else's eyes than to see the plank in our own. And so a moralist might say, you know, I know husbands who lie to their wives. That is wrong, and I would never do that. However, the same person lies to his friend, to his colleagues, and people they do not know. Or take another example. The moralist says, you know, adultery is so common today and is wrong. But the same person indulges in envy, in greed, and hatred. We are often very harsh in our judgment of others as we are lenient towards ourselves. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba? In 2 Samuel, now David had coveted another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle to cover up the affairs. And so one day the prophet Nathan showed up with a story. Now there were two men in a certain city. One was a rich man, had many flocks. In the same city there was also a poor man who had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now, the ewe lamb was part of this poor man's family. He slept with him, ate with him. You know, it was like a daughter to him. Now, one day, the rich man was about to entertain a guest, and he did not take a lamb from his own flock, you know, his many flocks. But he took this poor man's ewe lamb, slew it, and then entertained his guests. Now, when David heard this, immediately he was livid and he was incensed. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man, the rich man that had done this thing shall surely die. And suddenly, Nathan pointed his finger at David and proclaimed, thou art the man, because David as king coveted a man's wife. And David, in judging the rich man's sin, had actually condemned himself. Now, Paul wants us to know that God keeps perfect record and that he will judge according to the truth. Look at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We may be righteous in our own eyes, but God looks at the heart. Now, when you read the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you remember there was an older brother? Do you know that the older brother was just as big a sinner as the younger brother was? Now, we know the younger brother, he asked for his inheritance, he left the house, and then he went far away and squandered all that he had in riotous living. The elder brother, he did everything his father asked him to do. The elder brother stayed at home. He was exemplary in his moral conduct. He was industrious. He was responsible compared to his younger brother. But guess what? The elder brother, his heart was wrong. He was unforgiving. He was jealous. He was angry. And the whole parable was actually about the older brother, not the younger brother. The focus of the parable was about the Pharisees who were self-righteous. The Pharisees were indignant that Jesus would receive sinners and eat with them. And so Jesus gave this parable of the older brother, which was a picture of these religious leaders. You see, the omniscient God sees both our external actions, but importantly, our heart attitude, because He judges according to the truth. Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Paul says, do you think when you judge and condemn those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment? Now, if you condemn someone who stole from you, but then you cheat the government on your taxes, or you steal something from your employer, you will not escape God's judgment. You remember Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And a warning to all of us that we must not judge, because by the same standard we judge others, we will be judged. You know, it often happens that men are remarkably zealous in opposing those offenses which they themselves secretly practice. You know, a remarkable instance of this occurs in John chapter 8. You remember the religious leaders who brought this woman, supposedly caught in the very act of adultery. And they told Jesus, you know, the law of Moses said, adultery, she must be stoned. What do you think? What was the response of Jesus? Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." If you think that you are sinless, you be the first to cast a stone at this woman. And let this passage be a warning to us. No one is so good and free from sin that he can judge others. In fact, you know, this moral person, this moral upstart, actually thinks thou on God. Look at verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance." You know, the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God. Paul warns against despising God's kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and in the process, refusing to repent. Because God is patient with sinners, including these morally upright people, they think that they will never be judged. God's forbearance, and here forbearance means holding back, God's long-suffering, slowness in avenging His wrath, they are intended to encourage repentance, not self-righteous complacency. The same sentiment is expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. the Bible tells us that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now the moralist thinks that he treasures up merit with God as he condemns, you know, sinners around him. But unless he repents, he is storing up accumulated guilt for the day of wrath. Now remember, if the kindness of God toward you is not leading you to repentance and humility, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Because there's going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all men according to the truth. And that's the first point that we see in the first five verses of Romans chapter 2. God's judgment is according to truth. Now, secondly, you will see from verse 6 to verse 10, God's judgment is based on a person's practice or deeds. Now, there are some people who will say, it doesn't matter how you live, it is what you believe that counts. Now, Paul refutes this thinking by pointing out what you do is important because it shows what you believe. Look at verse 6. God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, this is a quotation taken from Psalm 62 and verse 12. And Paul says, God will judge every man according to his deeds or what he has done. Now, we must be careful here. Some erroneously assume from this passage that man is saved by his works or by his deeds. But that is not what Paul is saying. In fact, the entire thrust of Paul's argument in the book of Romans is that man, no matter how hard he works, he cannot save himself. Just look at chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Salvation is by faith alone. But here in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul is dealing with the principles of judgment, not the principles of justification. In fact, Paul will not begin to discuss how one can be saved, how one will be justified, until he comes to the second part of chapter 3. Now, here in this present passage, Paul is talking about deeds as the basis of God's judgment, not salvation. In other words, if I may put it to you, Paul is discussing the evidence of salvation, not the means of salvation or the basis of salvation. If a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence in one's life. And conversely, the unsaved will exhibit no such evidence. And the deeds of men provide an infallible index of their character. And these deeds provide the evidence by which God will judge men. Now, I've given to you a number of references from both the Old and the New Testament that will show this point, that God will judge by the deeds of men. For example, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus said, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And so we all will be judged by our deeds, which reveal whether our faith in Christ is genuine or just mere empty profession. And so let's be very clear. Good deeds are not the basis of salvation, rather the evidence of it. In the believers, deeds are expressions of faith, and in the unbelievers, the expression of unbelief. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We all know Ephesians chapter 2. Now look at verses 8 to 10. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, quite clearly, we are saved by grace through faith. But look at the last part. Look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." God saves us so that we may likewise demonstrate our faith in good works. And this verse tells us quite clearly that we have to lean on God, on God's grace for our salvation, and also we must learn to lean on God's grace for perseverance in good works. And then Paul goes on, turning back to Romans chapter 2, look at verse 7 to verse 10. Two groups of people, and you will see it in their lives. Two groups of people. The first group, those who patiently labor in well-doing. Look at verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life." And so the first group of people, they are described by what? Their obedience and perseverance. These are the marks of those who are righteous. Then you have the second group of people. Look at verse 8. "Those who are contentious," in other words, those who are self-willed, "and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." And what will be their consequence? Look at verse 9. "Tribulation and anguish." The other group of people are the contentious and disobedient. And their end will be tribulation and anguish, because they are the objects of God's wrath. And so we identify a believer by his life, by their deeds. Those who patiently labor in well-doing, you see a life of obedience and perseverance in the Lord. What about those who are contentious and disobedient? Their end will be tribulation and anguish. Now, interestingly, when you look at verse 9 and verse 10, you see the same phrase again. "To the Jew first and also to the Gentile." To the Jew first in verse 10 and also to the Gentile. And you will see this phrase again and again in the book of Romans. God applies the principle of judgment equally to two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But God will pour forth his wrath on the Jews first. Why? Because they are more accountable than the Gentiles. Because God has chosen to reveal himself to them by his covenants, by his words, by his promises, by the sacrifices, and of course, brought the Savior through them. And so they will be first in either salvation or judgment. You know, this is an application of this biblical principle. You remember Jesus said this, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And we can apply this principle, you know, to ourselves, especially being raised in a Christian home where we readily hear the gospel and attending church. And if we do not respond to those privileges, they render us more guilty on Judgment Day than if we have not known the truth. And so God's judgment according to truth, God's judgment according to our practice. Now finally, in verse 11 to verse 16, God's judgment is impartial. Now, if you talk with people about the gospel, sometimes you hear this objection. How can God condemn someone who has never heard the gospel, especially the innocent Gentiles, you know, who live in the Old Testament times? Now, we have dealt quite extensively with this when we look at chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we talk about general revelation. The invisible things of God are revealed to us from creation. And the last part of verse 20 tells us that they are without excuse. You know, sometimes you have people who are well-intentioned Christians, and they try to answer this question with something along the lines of this: God is loving, and if someone never had the chance to hear the gospel, God will let him into heaven. Sometimes you hear a response like this. Now the problem is, this answer is not aligned with Scripture. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, provide the truth to better respond to this question. Now look at verse 11. God has no favorite in judgment, Jews or Gentiles. For there is no respect of persons with God, because God is impartial. How? Now look at verse 12. Look at the first part of verse 12, dealing with the Gentiles. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. In other words, those who were not given the laws of God. And here I believe referring to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. Unlike the Jews, the Gentiles were not given the laws of God. The moral laws, the ceremonial laws, and of course, the judicial laws. Now, Paul says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Now, look at this very carefully. All who are without the law will also perish. Can you see the word also? For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish. Now the word also is very important because it indicates whether you have the law or whether you do not have the law. If you sin, you will perish. It says quite clearly that they will perish without the law. In other words, those who do not have the law, the Gentiles, they are not excused from God's judgment, but they will not be judged according to the standard, the Mosaic law that was not given to them. They will be judged apart from the law, which was not given to them. And so, those who have not heard the gospel, they are not innocent before God. Look at the verse again very carefully in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Can you see? Have sinned without law. Even those Gentiles without the law have sinned, and they will not be excused from God's judgment. And so what Paul is saying, like those who have heard the gospel and have refused it, they have sinned and also fallen short of the glory of God. And so here is the answer to those who ask, what is to happen to the people who live in the world before Jesus came and had no opportunity to hear the gospel message? will God judge the innocent heathen who has never heard about Jesus? Well, the answer is this. There are no innocent heathen. Such people are not in a state of innocence, but they are unrighteous. God is just. The Gentiles who did not have the law will be judged apart from the law as one who did not know the law, and they will also be found guilty. And we'll come to this a little later. Look at verse 12. Look at the second part. Paul dealt with the Gentiles, those who were without the law. The second part of verse 12 deals with the Jews, those who have the law. Now, Paul says at the second part of verse 12, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And this refers to the Jews who have received the law from God. God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. And the Jews who receive God's law, they will be judged by that law. And both groups, Gentiles and Jews, have sinned. And both groups will be judged for their sin. Now, the point of verse 12 is that God will impartially judge every person, Jews or Gentiles, by what they know, not by what they do not know. And since the Jews have a much clearer revelation of God's law than the Gentiles, they will be judged in a much stricter manner. Now look at the second part of verse 12 again. Paul says they have sinned in the law. In other words, they have sinned under the law, the Jews, and they will be judged by the standard that is in the law. Now, we all know that the law the Jews have received from God, they have been passed down from generation to generation, read in the synagogue, memorized. And so they have the law. But Paul says in verse 13, look at verse 13, hearing is not enough. Hearing the law doesn't put you in God's favor ahead of the Gentiles who have not the law. The key issue is obeying the law, doing it. Look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, the justified person is one whom God sees as righteous in relation to the law. And Paul is describing those who will be justified in the sight of God on Judgment Day. And who are they? They are the doers of the law. In other words, they obey God's word as a way of life. Paul is saying that just because you have the law does not mean that you are right with God. You have to be a doer of the law to prove that you are right with God, because a person's life reveals the reality of his faith. You remember Jesus said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Because a person's life reveals the reality of his faith. And so the Jews will be judged by a higher standard because they were given the law and they were judged by the law, by their practice. Now going back now to the Gentiles, look at verse 14 and 15. Paul says, even those who do not know the law actually have an unwritten law within their hearts. Look at verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean were accusing or else excusing one another. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is pointing out the obvious fact that even the heathens who were not given the laws of God, they have an instinctive or built-in sense of right and wrong. And that coincides with God's law. The heathens know right from wrong because God has written the law in their hearts. Can you look at the phrase that says, "We show the work of the law written in their hearts"? Now, they may not have the written law as the Jews, but their conduct shows that what the law requires is actually written in their hearts. It is stamped upon their constitution by the Creator. Let me just give you a verse to explain this. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. God told the children of Israel that He will make a new covenant with them. Look at Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31 onwards. God says, "You know, I will make a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I make with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Because, you know, the children of Israel, they were disobedient. They continually broke the law. God said in verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, say the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." In other words, I'll put my law in their mind and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, God is going to change them, transform them from inside, so that they will want to follow God's law and to be able to do so with the power of God from within. God is going to change them, and that they will obey God's word from the heart. Now, Paul is saying that God has written on the heart of every man a basic moral code. And although the heathens may not have the Ten Commandments, for example, they know that it is wrong to murder, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery. Now, it would be hard to find a culture anywhere in the world where these moral values are not honored. Now, let me just give you two illustrations from the Bible. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Now, Genesis chapter 26, you know, has this very interesting account of the failure of Isaac. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And then, you know what happened? If you look down to verse 7, "And the man of the place asked him of his wife." What did he say? "She is my sister." Why did he say that? Because he feared that the Philistines would kill him and possess Rebekah, his wife, because Rebekah was a very beautiful man. Now, the king came to know about it, if you look at verse 8. And then what did the king say in verse 9? The king said, "Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, of a surety, she is your wife. And how seest thou? She is my sister.' And Isaac said unto him, 'Because I say, lest I die for her.' Then Abimelech said this in verse 10, 'What is this thou hast done unto me? One of my people might lightly have lain,'" in other words, "might possess your wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us." You see, the Philistines, they were not given the written law. But the king knew that for his people to possess the wife of Isaac would have brought guilt upon them. It was a sin, because it would be a sexual sin in the sight of God. the Gentiles, they have the law written in their heart. Now, let me give you another example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. You know, Acts chapter 28 talks about Paul being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And there in verse 2, the barbarous people, in other words, the natives, show us no little kindness. They kindle a fire, they receive us, and so on. But very interestingly, in verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast, the creature hang on his hand, they say unto them, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. In other words, you know, even though he has escaped from being drowned, justice will not allow him to live. And so even among the barbarians, they had the sense of what is right, what is wrong. And what is wrong will be punished. They have the law written in their hearts. Because you will remember I mentioned to you in chapter 1, man is a moral intellectual being, created in the image of God. And so the Gentiles, they will be judged according to the law written in their hearts, the law of nature, the law of creation, and importantly, the law of their conscience. Paul emphasizes that the standard Gentiles have constitutes a law for themselves. Now look at verse 14 again. Look at the second part of verse 14. This, not having the law, they are a law unto themselves. In other words, the standard that the Gentiles have in their hearts constitute a law for them. And so whenever non-Jews who don't have the laws from God do by nature the things that Moses' teachings or the Mosaic laws contain, they are like a law to them. And God will judge them by this law. And they are guilty because they have not always done what their own law tells them to do. You know, every society, you know, whether, you know, a heathen tribe in Africa or even the mafia in Italy, they have their own moral code, what is right and what is wrong. But men break their own moral codes. Now, which man or who has ever lived up to his own ideals and who has not deliberately done wrong at some time? Now, which one of you can say that you measure up to your own standard of what you ought to be? And God will not judge men by some artificial standard, but by the very standard man accepts himself. And God measures us by our own yardstick. And you know what? We all come short every time. Now, the Gentiles, they do not have the written law of God as a moral guide, but you know they have an inner law, a law that is written in their heart. And here Paul says, look at verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness. They have a conscience that bears witness to them of right and wrong. And their conscience condemns them when they do wrong things. You know, they feel a sense of guilt, which is telling them that they need to get right because something is wrong. Now, you remember the story of the woman who was caught in adultery? Now, turn with me to John chapter 8. Look at this incident carefully. John chapter 8. Look at verse 1 to verse 11. But, you know, Jesus said in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Then look at verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own what? Their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And you know, no one pick a stone to cast at the woman. Why? Because they were convicted, they were pricked, as we are told in verse 9, by their own conscience. You know, God has given us a conscience, and it is a very important part of human nature. Defective, though it may be, because of sin. Now, the Bible warns us that our conscience may be defiled. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Or our conscience may be seared, hot iron, hardened. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. But nevertheless, our conscience is evidence of our indestructible moral nature. And it is proof of the fact that God bears witness to Himself in our hearts. Our conscience bearing witness. Now, look at the verse again. Verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean were accusing or else excusing one another. Now, it's written in very old English, and it's a bit difficult to understand. But what it says here is this. Their conscience is bearing witness of their thoughts. And their thoughts here is referring to their reasoning, their moral decision. You will either accuse or you will excuse them. When they do right, you know, their conscience will applaud and they will cheer. When they do wrong, their conscience will condemn and will say, you are guilty. And so the testimony of Scripture is clear that all unconverted people will come under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And this is true. Not only those who have heard the gospel and rejected it, but also of those who have never heard the gospel. And so when someone else, you know, asks, what happens to the innocent guy, say in Africa or in a deserted island, who dies without ever hearing the gospel? Well, I would say beyond a shadow of doubt, if there is an innocent guy in Africa who has never heard the gospel, he will go to heaven because he has not done anything wrong and he doesn't need a savior. But that's precisely the problem. There is no innocent guy in Africa. Everyone has rejected the knowledge of God, as we see in chapter 1. And everyone has broken the law, as we see in chapter 2. And so whether you are a member of God's chosen people or someone who is born in a remote village, everyone has sinned and we deservedly come under the wrath of God. And so when we come to chapter 3, look at verse 23. Paul says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And finally in verse 16 of chapter 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In the day when God shall judge. And there are a number of lessons that we can draw from this verse. First of all, there will be a certain day of judgment. In the day when God shall judge. You know, God has fixed a day of judgment to come. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, you know, at Mars Hill, and Paul with the philosophers, Paul said this in Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 31. Because he had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead. God had appointed a day of judgment. If we believe that, we better be ready. If you don't believe that, it does not mean that it will not happen, because that day of judgment is coming. Now look at verse 16. God shall judge the secrets of men. You know, it's a scary thought. Huh? God doesn't just look at our deeds. God knows every secret thought that we have, and of course, every private sin that we do. Nothing will escape His penetrating gaze on Judgment Day. Now, thirdly, God judges the secrets of men, and it will be through who? It will be by Jesus Christ. And it is before the Son of God that every person without Christ will have to stand. You see, God has committed judgment to His Son. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." God has committed judgment to Christ the Son. And for Christ to judge on the secrets of all men, then He must have infinite knowledge. And it speaks of the deity of Christ. Finally, this judgment is according to the gospel that Paul preaches. The gospel includes not only the message of salvation, but also the message of condemnation. And the two cannot be separated. I mentioned to you many times, the good news of Jesus Christ, you must know what is the bad news. We will be judged by the gospel. And the gospel commands that all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. There will not be a different standard for those who have not heard, whether Jews or Gentiles. They will be judged by the gospel of Christ. And so as we look at this passage in chapter 2, ask yourself this question. Where do you stand before God? Perhaps, you know, you have not received Christ as your Savior because you think you are morally upright, enough to get into heaven on your own. Let me submit to you that there is no special privilege for those who think that they are better than others. In fact, Jesus said this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." I came not to call the righteous, because there's no righteous. And if you're righteous, you don't need the gospel. But I came to call sinners to repentance. And our God is a righteous judge. His judgment is impartial, according to a man's practice, and according to the truth. You know, there's a hymn that we always sing, "Rock of ages, clear for me, let me hide myself in thee." And the refrain goes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And so whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a vow sinner, or you think you are morally upright, there's only one way to get into heaven. And it is through the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. All right? Next week, we'll continue with the third group of people. And we'll look at the Jews from chapter 2, verse 17. All right? And all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this timely reminder that there's none righteous in your sight. That we are all vile sinners, that all the good works that we have done and accumulated are but filthy rags in your sight. And so help us, Lord, that we may come as we are, gross sinners, saved by grace through faith and not of works. And yet, Father, help us to remember after our salvation, Lord, that you have ordained that we should walk in good works. So help us, Lord, that we may bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, fruits that will demonstrate our faith and our salvation in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, that we may persevere in well-doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.